Our reading is taken from Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 11. Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colours. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is infallible, that it is without error, and that by the power of your Spirit, you apply your word to our hearts, that we would receive your grace afresh, and that we would grow in your grace to have our faith strengthened. So we pray that you would again guard my words, and that you would help us to receive these words as truth in the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we begin a new section on the last part of the book of Genesis, largely looking at the character of Joseph. This is especially because we find ourselves subject all the more to an increasingly broken world, where the effects of the fall are becoming more and more apparent, and the pressure of the fallen world is more pronounced, perhaps than at any time in our lives. That's because we face the uncertainty of perhaps more lockdowns, less freedom, as well as our ongoing struggle with sin and the fallen world in general. At times like this, particularly, we can find ourselves asking the question, where is God? Where is God? Is he there? Is he at work? How is he at work? Is he truly good? Is he in control? Can he be trusted? Where is God, we ask, particularly when we feel the weight of the fallen world crowding in on our lives? Well, that's a question that comes to us particularly from the narrative of Joseph, and especially in these first 11 verses of chapter 37 of Genesis. We see Joseph and his family are being consumed with evil. And we see this question arise, of course, in the wider story of how God is at work in the world, even today. We see the world being torn apart by evil. And perhaps our own lives are facing all kinds of pressure. Relational pressure, pressure from the situation in which we find ourselves, pressure of not knowing what tomorrow will hold. Pressure of being cut off from families in other parts of the country or parts of the world. Strained relations, all kinds of evils that can come into our lives. And we wonder, where is God? Well, who among us isn't burdened by the state of sin in our lives, the sin of others, and the brokenness of the world? Well, God reassures us of his sovereign goodness and his power in such a context, in this context of Genesis, that his invisible hand of grace prevails. Invisible, we can't see it. But it is nonetheless there, and it is all powerful to achieve his great and glorious purposes. We pick it up from verse 1, where we read that Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. When this part of Genesis announces the generations of Jacob, we see that it introduces a new section of what's to follow from now until the end of the book of Genesis, as it documents the beginning of this fledgling nation, the nation of Israel. When we think about the name Jacob, it means heel grabber. Literally, because when Jacob was born, he was grasping the heel of his older brother Esau. His name also conveys the sense of deceiver. And for a time he was deceiver by name and by nature. Along with his mother Rebecca, we remember that he deceived his father Isaac into receiving the birthright, the blessing of the firstborn, over his older twin Esau. Over his life, though by grace, amidst many trials, God eventually humbled and transformed Jacob, deceiver, to be a man of faith. The sign of this was when God changed his name in Genesis 32 to Israel. That was after God, in the form of a man, wrestled with Jacob throughout the night. Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, the great forefather of the nation of Israel, and their family, including Jacob's father Isaac, lived in the land of Canaan. And the author of Genesis tells us that Jacob lived there as well. The nation of Israel's patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, dwelt in this lush land that was to be the promised land. But a great famine was coming. And under Joseph, we'll see in the coming weeks, that the Lord would save and preserve his people in Egypt and then would bring them out of Egypt in years to come, of course. So the generations of Jacob largely center on the events concerning Jacob's son Joseph, who preserved and saved the family of Jacob under God. When we look at this family, we see it's far from a model of virtue. It's at the other end. And yet the Lord, we see in his amazing grace, weaves his sovereign purposes, even using the evil itself to achieve his rescue. It's incredible. He even uses their dysfunction to bring about his great purposes. And that is the great hope of this passage. That in the midst of sin and its dreadful impacts on a family of fallen figures, the Lord's hidden grace is at work. That's great hope for all of us. All of us who are stained and who are broken by sin and yet are being transformed and redeemed through every circumstance as we trust our Lord. Well, the second part of verse 2, we read that Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Here we're immediately introduced to Joseph shepherding the flock with some of his brothers, the brothers who were the sons of Bilhah, who was the servant of his mother Rachel, and the sons of Zilpah, who was the servant of Leah. It takes us back to Genesis 29 and 30. In Genesis 29, verse 30, we read that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, more than her sister Leah. Jacob loved Rachel. And after that, we see rivalry between these two wives, Leah and Rachel. Rachel, who was barren, unable to have children at the time, and Leah, who had given birth to Jacob's four sons already, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And then in her envy, Rachel, at not being able to give birth, resorted to giving her servant Bilhah to Jacob. Bilhah conceived twice and gave birth to Dan and Naphtali. They were the two boys who were in the field, older brothers of Joseph. And then because Leah had stopped having children, she gave her servant Zilpah to Jacob in a way of competing and trying to keep up, keep ahead. She gave her servant to Jacob and he bore her Gad, and then she bore to him Gad and then Asher. Those were the two other brothers who were with Joseph in the fields. Leah had three more children, and then Rachel had Joseph. And then, of course, years later, she died after giving birth to Benjamin. People who try to say that the Old Testament condones polygamy not only forget God's one flesh union, his one woman, one man marriage mandate, but they also overlook the way that the Old Testament narrative unpacks the disastrous consequences of polygamous marriage. We see that here. We see that here in this text, how it works on the next generation. In regard to his brothers who were the sons of his father's concubines, we read in the final part of verse 2, Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. The closest parallel is the bad report that the unfaithful spies gave of the promised land in Numbers chapter 13, verse 32, concerning the inhabitants of Canaan and how it would be too difficult to overcome them. So the inference is that the report that Joseph gave about his brothers was malicious. Was the report true? Well, perhaps. Perhaps it was mostly true, with an embellished element of malice. Perhaps it was virtually completely true. But Joseph should have had the decency to have spoken first to his brothers about their wrong. Instead, he became what's commonly known in the colloquial sense as a dobber, a snitch, an informer, or if you're from the UK, a grasser. He grassed them up. No wonder they were angry. When we think about the principle of Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, we see that that was the very thing that Joseph didn't do. In this, we see that at this stage, Joseph was deficient in his character. A good boy, devoid of substance. In our interpersonal relationships, at times we can have a tendency to complain to others about a grievance that we might have with them, when instead, unless there's a criminal element to it or a safe church matter, we need to show integrity and talk directly to the person involved. That's the principle of Matthew 18. That's God's way. And though it might often feel like we're relieving a burden to share it with someone else other than the person who has wounded us, it merely compounds the problem by not only dishonouring the one who offended us, but by embroiling others into the destructive web. In Christ, God is calling us to integrity in our relationships. our relationships with each other, ultimately our relationship with him. At the other end is the malicious report to another. Here it came in the context of Jacob's sin of favoritism, notice verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a robe of many colours. The American preacher and commentator Kent Hughes had this to say: favoritism had become a generational sin in Jacob's family. Remember, Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob. And remember that Rebekah loved Jacob more than Esau. And recall that Jacob loved Rachel and her children more than Leah and her offspring. Joseph was the son of Rachel, his deceased and never forgotten first love. And Joseph had been born late in life after so many years of frustration. When we think about Jacob's past and the painful past of the way his own father favoured Esau over him, he should have known better. But sinful favoritism had infected his heart, shamelessly so, making it even more obvious with this extravagant gift of clothing. Whether it was a Technicolor coat, as the name of Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical Joseph and His Amazing Technicolor Dream Coat says, or more of a robe with long flowing sleeves, as the footnote in the ESV indicates, it clearly reinforced Jacob's partiality of Joseph over his brothers, to set him apart as a favourite. The Lord's word is calling us this morning to be alert to the sin of favouritism. Favouritism generally with one another, but particularly favouritism as a parent, if you're a parent. When parents let it happen, it particularly sets our children up for a fall. Rivalry, jealousy, division, hatred. Apart from grace, all parents are bound to fall into sinful patterns of relating to our dear children. One of the damaging impacts can be a catalyst for division. You sometimes hear a person say, don't you, that in the eyes of their parent, that their brother or their sister is the golden child of the family. That it's as if he or she can do no wrong. While the impression that they have of their way their mother or father treats them is that they themselves can't do anything right. Perhaps that's a sore point for you. Perhaps you've experienced sin from your own parents that has set you against a brother or a sister. By God's grace, know that the Lord is sovereign and that there is healing. There is forgiveness by God's grace that you can have for your parent. Or maybe you are the one who is guilty of treating a child as a favourite and setting them apart from your other children. There is grace for you as well. There is grace for all of us. We must confess it. We must realise it, acknowledge it, and seek the Lord's grace afresh to know that there is a better way. He is sovereign over such sin where sinners are guilty, and he is working his purposes out, even amidst the sin that we experience, the sin that we commit. He calls us to know his grace and to take the time before it is too late to repent and to change by his grace. While ever we have breath, it's never too late. The Lord does show the damage that it causes. In verse 4, we read, "When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." Notice that the coat meant that it was a very obvious display of their father's preferential love. The sense of it is that the brothers couldn't even greet him with peace. The Hebrew word is shalom. When there is underlying resentment, division in a relationship, it shows itself by an inability to greet others with warm regard. Is there anyone in the family of God, particularly with whom you find yourself unable to greet with kindness? Is there someone from a past conflict, perhaps, or an annoyance that you'd rather avoid because the thought of a friendly greeting just seems almost impossible? 1 John 4:20 says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." That's a sobering word for all of us. We can assume a certain kind of devotion to Christ, but if we practically hate our spiritual siblings by an unwillingness to greet them with kind regard, we show that we don't love the Lord as much as we might have thought, and that we haven't sought his grace as much as we might have assumed. He calls us to repent and to believe him, that he is able to take whatever past hurt we are nursing and to transform it, to strengthen us, to fill us with the kind of grace that will glorify him, when the last thing we might want to do is to greet another with grace. Well, where was God in the family's dysfunction? Incredibly, God also, but for very different reasons that were of a perfect nature, was at work to oversee the division, to oversee it, and to give Joseph two self-exalting dreams that God knew would promote further division and hatred and jealousy. Ready for their diabolical deed that we'll see next week. Verse 5, "Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf.'" Was Joseph being proud as he retold the story? Well, it might seem that way. But another might just as easily argue that it was Joseph merely being faithful in recounting the word of the Lord that had appeared to him in the dream. Though draped in the clothing of the favoured son, we can't help but think again that his character was lacking. From 17 years of having been indulged with favoured status, we understand, of course, in the unfolding story that the two dreams are of God and that they're fulfilled when Joseph is in Egypt and he becomes a ruler. But there's a clue in the next verse that helps us see that the brothers weren't alone in their sin. Verse 8, "His brothers said to him, 'Are you indeed going to reign over us, or are you indeed going to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." Though, of course, Joseph's brother's response was wicked, utterly wicked, it's not hard to see why. As the younger favoured son aroused their envy and their pride. Notice they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. To hate him for the dreams was to be resentful towards God's sovereignty. But to hate him for his words was to be resentful over the way in which he shared the dreams. Here we see that though humanity is responsible for the mess that sin makes, God is sovereign. God is in control. He is so great as to be able to use their ungodly rage even to achieve his entirely good purposes. That's his almighty unseen hand of grace. And he is awesome. At the time, it may not seem like he is being particularly kind to allow such fallen events and circumstances into our lives. But in and through the trials of a broken world, not least the sin that we experience at the hands of others, his sovereignty reigns as he works out his purposes to achieve his great end. The words from the hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way," remind us that the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Sweet will be that which comes from the bud. The utter hatred that the brothers had for Joseph would be the bud that would bring great bitterness, not just for them, but for Jacob and for Joseph. But it would be from that bitter bud that God would bring about his great and glorious finish of salvation from Egypt. In Egypt, though his almighty hand is often hidden, in God's great providence in Christ, he uses even the most bitter experiences we go through. The horrible things that come because of the fallen world. The ways in which we even twist up ourselves and others in our own knots of sin. Well, the Lord in his amazing and awesome sovereignty is able to use even those things to bring about his entirely good end for us. God is at work no less than then, as we read that he dreamed another dream, verse 9, and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." We move from the first harvest dream, notice, with the sheaves of wheat, to a celestial dream, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And the pairing of these dreams meant a certainty of fulfillment. We later see in the narrative in Genesis 41:32 that Joseph tells Pharaoh, as he interprets his dream, that the doubling of his dreams, Pharaoh's dreams, meant that the thing was fixed by God and that God would shortly bring it about. In understanding the moon and the sun to be referring to his dead mother, notice, a beautiful little taste, sign of the resurrection, referring to his dead mother and Jacob, he moves from sharing it with his brothers now to his father as well. And four times Joseph uses the word "behold" in recounting the dreams to call their attention to this moment of revelation from God. Verse 10, "But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?' And his brothers were jealous of him." Did Jacob have any right to rebuke his son? Well, not over the dream and the dreams, which was the point at which he rebuked him over the second dream. It was the thought of the senior brothers, Joseph himself as his father, being under the authority of his son that was intolerable. And by God's remarkable sovereign will, his brother's resentment keeps rising now to include jealousy And while these dreams from the Lord and the sin of the fallen family members would seal the division, that would be the very means that the Lord would use to save Israel, to save his family, even all these years later, to save us. To save us. At stake was the nation of Israel, by sin and dysfunction, threatening to be torn apart. And if that had happened, we would all be lost. Where would be the Saviour who would arise from the line of Judah? Where would be the people of God? By grace, God was turning this dysfunction to be for his glory and for the good of many. The passage ends with hope. His father kept the saying in mind. In other words, Israel had enough wisdom to realize that there was more to the dreams than the offense that he'd taken. In that, the Lord would have us know that in the midst of dysfunction that comes from our sin and the sin of others, when it seems like all is bad and nothing is good, he is at work. His grace will prevail. Invisible doesn't mean absent. Invisible doesn't mean absent. Hope prevails by grace. God has guaranteed that perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ, who shows the greater contrast to Joseph, as he does repeatedly in these narrative stories. In John chapter 15, verse 25, Jesus said, "They hated me without cause." They hated me without cause. The so-called brothers, the Old Testament people of God in that first century, they hated him without cause. In that greatest evil, God was at work by grace to overcome it, to defeat it, to bring salvation to his people. That by Jesus' sacrifice, many would be redeemed and transformed, even us. That we would have hope in all circumstances, knowing that the grace of our Lord Jesus is greater than all our sin. We can look to him, we can cling to him, we can have certain hope in him because he has overcome. He was hated without cause, and yet he stood firm. He remained perfectly obedient. He laid down his life as the perfect sacrifice, and he substituted himself for you and for me. Such was God's amazing grace that he would bring salvation, and he would even use the great evil of hateful humanity to do it. And in the coming weeks, we'll see even increasingly how that happens in Joseph's life. And ultimately, as we look to the Lord Jesus, we can know for sure that his grace will prevail, whatever the circumstance we find ourselves in. His grace will prevail. He who began a good work in us will see it through to the day of completion in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we praise you and we thank you that in all things you work for the good of those who love you, who have been called according to your purpose. And so, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for losing heart and for doubting your goodness and your power. We pray that you would help us to grow in our faith, to know that your grace prevails in all circumstances. We thank you for the true narrative that we are looking at in the generations of Jacob, and particularly in the life of Joseph and the dysfunctional family. Lord, we thank you that your grace prevailed in their lives and that your grace prevails in ours as well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.